And it came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. And when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? You can hear the chortles in the audience as he says these things. John was anything but. Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, more than one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. A quote from Malachi 3:1. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They're like the children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, He has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. At some time or another, I think every thinking person is assailed by the problem of doubt. How can I be sure that Christianity is really true? How can I know that if I've put my hope in Christ, someday I won't be wrong? How can I know for sure that there is a heaven and that there is a hell? Or what if the critics are right and the Bible is not the Word of God? Questions like that, I think, can assail even the most sincere and godly of Christians. Even unbelievers have their moments of doubt. C.S. Lewis, who, as you know, was an atheist before he was saved, wrote this, Just as the Christian has his moments when the clamor of this visible and audible world is so persistent and the whisper of the spiritual world so faint that faith and reason can hardly stick to their guns, so, as I well remember, the atheist also has his moments of shuddering misgiving, of an all but irresistible suspicion that the old tales may after all be true, that something or someone from outside may at any moment break into his neat, explicable, mechanical universe. Believe in God, and you will have to face hours when it seems obvious that this material world is the only reality. Disbelieve in Him, and you must face hours when this material world seems to shout at you that it is not all. No conviction, religious or irreligious, will of itself end once and for all this fifth columnist in the soul. Only the practice of faith, resulting in the habit of faith, will gradually do that. Usually when we think about doubting, we immediately think of poor, infamous doubting Thomas. But we forget that all the apostles doubted the resurrection, the reports of the resurrection at first. And in our text, even the great forerunner John the Baptist, as he languished in Herod's prison, had his moment of doubt. Some respectable commentators don't attribute doubt to this great man, as I'll explain further in a moment, but I don't agree with them. It seems to me that in spite of the fact that John was a great man of God, a great man of faith, that at this moment he was wrestling with doubt. And through his honest question that he sends to Jesus, Are you the coming one? Or should we look for someone else? along with Jesus' reply to him, teaches us something here about dealing with doubt. There are three subsections or subunits in our passage. In verses 18 through 23, we have John's question and Jesus' reply. Then in verse 24 down through verse 28, we have Jesus' commendation of John. And then finally, in verses 29 to 35, we have Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders for their rejection of both John and Jesus in spite of their differences in style. Luke wants us here, as we read his gospel, to grapple with the essential question, who is Jesus Christ? And as we come to see who he truly is, then to have our faith strengthened so that we are not like these Jewish leaders who should have known better, who should have believed in Jesus but did not, but rather that we would join the people, the tax gatherers, the notorious sinners, in responding rightly to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now, to understand our text, and also I think to deal rightly with doubt, you have to see that there are two distinct classes of doubters in this passage. In John the Baptist, we see a godly man whose faith is momentarily shaken as he wrestles with some difficult circumstances that he was in. He was confused because he couldn't reconcile his understanding of Messiah's ministry with his circumstances of being imprisoned and looking like he's going to be executed, which he was, by John the Baptist. And so here you have that sort of doubt, the doubts of a good and godly man who is just wrestling with, how do I fit in what I'm going through with the promises and the plan of God? Quite distinct from John, the second group of doubters in our text is represented by the Pharisees and the lawyers who had rejected God's purpose for them in spite of good evidence to the contrary. They didn't want to face their sin. They didn't want to submit to John's ministry. And so they not only were doubters, they were what you might call scoffers. They were just saying, we don't believe any of this stuff. And they were writing off the whole thing. And they needed to submit their hearts to God. Both of these groups of doubters show us the overall principle that I'd like to explore with you for a few moments. And that is that to deal with our doubts, first of all, we need to submit our hearts to God's revelation in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we need to hold to it in spite of difficult circumstances that we may be in. The first principle then in dealing with doubt, and I'm here relating this to the Pharisees and the lawyers who had rejected God's purpose, is that we must submit our hearts to God's revelation concerning Jesus Christ, who he is. Verses 29 and 30, and there's debate on this, but probably they are Luke's parenthetical explanation in the text. I have a red letter edition, and those verses are in black to show they are not the words of Jesus, but of Luke. Whether they're Jesus or Luke's words doesn't really matter as to the meaning, but Luke here focuses in on these two groups of people. On the one hand, there were the tax gatherers, the notorious sinners, the common people, who, when they heard John's message, they bowed before it and said, you know what, God is righteous and I am not. I am a sinner and I am guilty before his holy throne. And so when John pointed the way to the repentance and baptism for forgiveness of sins, they readily responded saying, I'm a sinner. I need what this man is preaching. And they submitted to God's righteousness and to the fact that they needed a substitute for their sin, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. But the very people who knew the Old Testament scriptures so well, the people who should have said, this is he, this is Messiah, he has come, they didn't. And they rejected God's purpose. And I believe that part of the reason they did was their pride, because they didn't want to acknowledge themselves as sinners and say, I am like that tax collector over there. I am like that prostitute who is being baptized. I'm not like those people. Those are no good. I'm a good person. I've studied the law. I know the Old Testament. And they, because of their pride and their knowledge and their supposed righteousness, refused to submit to the baptism of John and it says in verse 30, they rejected God's purpose for themselves. And they missed, of course, God's Messiah. Jesus uses a parable here to expose their root problem. He says that those who had rejected both John and himself were like children in the marketplace. And I believe that in using children for his example, the Lord is already kind of ridiculing their position because they thought, we are too sophisticated for this uneducated message of John the Baptist. I mean, this man out in the wilderness, we are knowledgeable. And Jesus is here saying, even children in the marketplace expose your error. And he goes on to say that they were playing games in the marketplace. And the picture is you have one group of kids who say, I know, let's play wedding and we'll play a happy tune and we'll dance. And these other kids who are party poopers say, nah, we don't want to do that. And so then the first group says, oh, all right, if you're not wanting to play a happy game, how about if we play a funeral dirge and we'll play funeral and be sad. And the other kids
say, we don't want to do that. And the point is, they don't want to make up things, they just wanted to play their own, and nobody could please them. And Jesus applies this to him and John. John came very long with a very rugged, simple clothing, eating wild honey in the wilderness, preaching all harsh judgment of God, and the Pharisees and the Pharisees. And then Jesus came along and he preached a message of God's forgiveness, and the Pharisees said,
we don't like him either. We don't want to go with him. And Jesus is saying, you can't please these people because they are just wanting to follow their own way and they don't want to submit to God's way. And then in verse 35, when he says wisdom is vindicated by all her children, I believe he is tying it back in to those in verse 29 who had responded to God's truth, who were truly wise. And he is saying that if you're truly wise, you will submit to God's messengers, especially, of course, to Jesus. And you will not follow in the supposedly wise ways of the Pharisees who refuse to submit to God. But this brings us to this as far as applying this to our doubts. All the time when we doubt, we need to ask ourselves some fundamental questions. And that is my heart truly subject to God's purpose in Jesus Christ? Have I really submitted my heart in repentance to Him? Am I really laying hold of Christ and Him alone as my substitute for sin? Is my life genuinely different, which is what repentance means? In other words, that I'm going to be turning from my sin and now living a new life unto Jesus Christ. And that's what everyone this afternoon at the baptism will be professing, is that I have trusted in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And by God's grace now, I am going to live a life separated from this evil world, cleansed of my sin and unto Jesus Christ. And we need to ask that because doubts can be an excuse, a cover-up for a life that just wants to live by its own rules, that wants to play its own game, as the Pharisees did here. And so the first step in resolving doubt is to resolve the question of lordship. Is Jesus truly my Savior and Lord? A few years ago, a man at the church in California where I pastored, a man and his wife began attending, and I found out that she was a believer and he was not. And he kept coming with her for some months, and then his wife had to go into the hospital for surgery. And so I went with him and sat in the waiting room while his wife was being operated on. And we had quite a while to chat. And after we'd talked about a number of just chit-chat kind of things, I finally said to him, you know, Bruce, you've been coming to this church for quite a while, and I'm just curious. I said, have you come to a point in your own relationship with God where you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, or are you kind of still in the process? And he admitted, no, he had not yet trusted in Christ. And so I said, well, what is between you and committing your life to Jesus Christ? And he said, I have a lot of unanswered questions. And I said, great, what are they? Give me some of them. And he just kind of hemmed and hawed, and he said, well, there's a lot of them. And I said, well, we got a lot of time here. I said, give me a list, you know. I said, let's pick off a few. And he still hemmed and hawed. And I said, look, I said, if you give me a list of all the questions that you have that are keeping you from trusting Christ, and I can provide you with satisfactory answers to those questions, are you telling me you'd commit your life to Jesus Christ? And at that point, he got kind of a wry smile on his face, as if I had found him out. And he said to me, if I've been hearing your sermons right, he said, if I trust in Christ, I've got to quit running my own life and I've got to submit and let Jesus run my life. Is that right? I said, yeah, you got it. That's the message. And he said, you know, I'm not ready to do that yet. And I said to him, you know, your questions aren't really the issue, are they, Bruce? I said, the issue is your will. And he said, you're right. Well, thankfully, a few months later, he did yield to Christ and I had the joy of baptizing him. But, you know, the point I'm making is this. Often, not always, but often, doubt is just a smokescreen for a heart that wants to go its own way. And it's easy to say, oh, well, you know, I believe in evolution, or I believe in this, or whatever. Or, I got a problem with all the contradictions in the Bible. And the bottom line is, you just want to live your life for yourself and for pleasure, and you don't want to submit to God. And so the first step to deal with doubt is to come and realize I am in rebellion against the Creator of the universe. And I've got to humble my heart before Him, and I need to lay hold of the salvation that's in Jesus. And I have been proud, and I have been sinful, and I've got to come to Christ like everyone else, to the cross of Jesus, and receive Him. And often when a person does that, many of the doubts just evaporate. But then there's a second category of doubting, and that is represented here by John the Baptist. And the second principle applies to people who have yielded their hearts to Christ, but they're in difficult circumstances. They're going through a trial and they're just confused and they're having struggles. And the principle here is to deal with that kind of doubt, we have to hold on to what God has revealed about Jesus Christ in spite of our difficult circumstances. Now, as I said a few minutes ago, there are a lot of very weighty commentators who hesitate to attribute doubt to this great man of God, John the Baptist. They pick up on Jesus' commendation of John here in verses 24 to 28. And Jesus gives John about the highest commendation you can possibly imagine. He says, what did you go out there to look at? And, of course, by the Jordan River, there were a lot of reeds that swayed in the wind. He says, was John like that? And you can hear everybody laughing, saying, you got to be kidding. I mean, John was unbending in his conviction of God's message. And even when the most powerful men in Jerusalem came out there and folded their arms and looked skeptically at John, he didn't budge an iota in his preaching. He said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? And he preached repentance to them as well as to the sinners. And so John was not a reed shaken by the wind. And John certainly wasn't a man who was out there to get rich off the preaching of the gospel. Jesus says, do you go out to see somebody who's in, you know, splendid clothing and living in luxury like palaces? And again, everyone laughed. Here's John in his camel hair's outfit and eating locusts and wild honey. He was the roughest of the rough. Obviously, a man whose life backed up his conviction. Not only that, Jesus says he was not only a prophet, he was more than a prophet. And he quotes from Malachi 3:1 to say, John was the very messenger God predicted would come before Messiah. And so because of this, many think, well, John could not possibly have doubted. And they explain his question as being designed by John to strengthen up the weak faith of his disciples so that when they went and asked Jesus, they'd get a good answer and they'd be strong even though John was in prison. That's the way they explain it. I don't accept that interpretation for two reasons. One is, it seems to me that Jesus' rebuke, gentle though it is in verse 23, is a word back to John, not to his disciples. He says, go and tell John. And his last word is, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. And by the way, just in passing, there's a very vital principle here. Often when we have a problem with someone, we praise them to their face and then run them down behind their back. That's not a biblical way to go. If you have a problem with someone, confront them directly with the problem and praise them behind their back. That's what Jesus did with John. He sends back a word, and probably the communication with John's messengers and Jesus was private. But he sends back a word to John and says, John, you got to be careful not to stumble over me. Then he turns to the crowd and says, let me tell you about this great man, John. And he praises John to the crowd. That's the godly way. But his rebuke is saying, John, I'm the one, and don't stumble over me just because I'm not operating quite like you expected. I'm still the one, and he gives him all of this proof of what's happening. The second reason I think that John was doubting is that throughout Scripture, even the most godly of men can fall into times of doubt. John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And you think back to that great prophet Elijah in the Old Testament, he had his moment of wavering. After his great victory on Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal, his faith began to be shaken as Jezebel threatened his life, and he fled for his life into the desert and pled that God would take his life. Ironically, he's the only man, except for Enoch, who never died. Even though he asked God, please kill me, God. God said, no, I'm not going to kill you. He went to heaven in a fiery chariot. But now here's this Elijah who is to come, and he, like his famous counterpart, is shaken in his faith as he's languishing in Herod's prison and about to die. Now, why did John doubt? Well, I think John doubted for the reason that a lot of us doubt. Even the godly can doubt when you're in a time of serious trial or trouble. Again, contrasting the Elijah of old with John the Baptist is interesting. Elijah of old was known for his miraculous deeds that he did. On the Mount Carmel there, they poured buckets of water, probably ocean water because it was a drought, on this sacrifice. John prayed and fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, even burned up the stones. And in the fear that ensued, he picked up his sword and slew 400 prophets of Baal. I mean, he was a man of mighty power. And then later, when Ahab's wicked son, who succeeded him to the throne, he sent out a contingent of 50 soldiers and said, go get Elijah. I want to arrest this guy. He's speaking badly of me. And they came to him, and they said, oh, man of God, come down and go with us. And he said, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you. And 50 men were incinerated on the spot. And then he sent another group of 50, and the same thing happened. And yet, here is John the Baptist. And it's interesting, he never did a miracle. Though he was a mighty prophet, he never performed a miracle, which I believe is a counter to people today who say, oh, if you just have enough faith, you'll see miracles. John had more faith than any of us will have, and he never saw a miracle done through him. And when they came to arrest him, he didn't say, if I am the messenger of God, then may fire come down and consume you. He went to prison and finally lost his head. And here he is in prison, and he's wondering, hey, wait a minute, if Jesus is really the Messiah, then how come I, as his messenger, am still in prison and this no good Herod is still on the throne? And you know, whenever you're in a difficult trial, it's easy to lose your faith, to doubt, to question. If God is sovereign and if God really loves me, why is this happening to me? 1 Peter chapter 5 brings up both those themes where Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And then he says, but resist him. And then the next words are, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. In other words, you're not the only one. There's some others out there suffering too. And then he adds, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And just a few verses before that, he says, you're to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, casting all your cares on him, because he cares for you. And you see, he's bringing out the fact that during a time of trial, you question God's mighty hand. You say, if God is really mighty and sovereign, how come he's letting me suffer? Well, he must not be loving. And that's the other thing. He says, no, he cares for you. So in a time of trial, affirm the sovereignty of God, affirm the love of God, and by faith hang on for dear life, and God, after a little while, will strengthen your faith and bring you through the trial. Not only was John going through a difficult trial, but he was also struggling with disappointed expectations. John knew the Old Testament, and he knew that God's judgment was coming, and so he came preaching this fiery message of impending judgment on all sinners and urging everyone to repent. And if you recall, he even had rebuked King Herod for his taking his brother's wife in immorality. And yet here John sits in Herod's prison. Herod is still having his drunken parties and carrying on in immorality. And John is languishing there in jail. And so he knew that. Also, Isaiah 61 says Messiah would come and proclaim freedom to the prisoners, and he would proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God. And yet John wasn't free from prison, and God's vengeance wasn't being poured out on sinners. And so he's beginning to wonder what's going on. And then he hears that many of the Jewish leaders are rejecting Jesus, and he's thinking, if Jesus is really Messiah, why is he being rejected? Why isn't he preaching judgment? Why am I sitting here in prison? That was the context. William Barclay points out that John may have wrestled even with this answer that Jesus sent back through his disciples. He said, go and report to John all these many miracles and that the poor had the gospel preached to them. But Barclay says, if Jesus was God's anointed one, God would have expected him to say, my armies are massing. Caesarea, the headquarters of the Roman army, is about to fall. Sinners are being obliterated. Judgment has begun. But that's not what was happening. And so John had to shift his idea of Messiah. And he had to begin to realize, and maybe he even died not understanding this, that Messiah would come twice. And the first time was not to bring judgment, but mercy. But I think you've been probably where John was at, haven't you? I sure have. You thought, well, coming to Jesus Christ, I mean, if not all, at least a good substantial number of my problems are going to get solved. And your problems got worse. And somebody told you, well, if you come to Christ, boy, you're going to have an abundant life. And you thought, that's what I need, a little abundance in my life. And instead, you've been deprived. Things have gone wrong. Maybe you lost a job. Maybe you lost a girlfriend. Maybe you had trouble in your life that before you were a Christian, you never had. And you're going, wait a minute. I thought I was supposed to have an abundant life. And maybe you went and talked to some well-meaning saint and he said, well, you know, your problem is you're not praying enough. And so you went back and you doubled your efforts and boy, you prayed for all your worth and the problems got worse, not better. And then maybe you went back to him and he said, well, you must be harboring some secret sins. And so you went back and you just combed through your life and confessed every sin you could think of and prayed all the harder and the problems didn't get any better. And you wonder, what is going on? Now, it's easy for the godly, even at such times, to doubt. Well, what's the answer? Well, the answer is hanging on, holding on to what God has said in His book about Jesus Christ, who He is. Is He really the Messiah? Is He really the coming one? And what evidence is there of it? And if He is, He who went to the cross, even we who follow Him may go to a cross ourselves, but we know that Jesus Christ is the coming one. See, John thought Messiah would come once and would conquer and would reign. John didn't understand something that we can see looking back, and that is Jesus came the first time to offer Himself as a substitute for sinners. He's coming the second time to squash all rebellion and to set up His eternal throne and to bring judgment to this earth. And I don't know, I think John may have died not understanding the theology of it, but I do believe John died clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, He's the one. And he shows us two things about our doubts. The first is, when you have doubts, go straight to Jesus with them. That's what John did. He could have sent to the Pharisees and said, you know, you guys are thinking men, what do you think about this guy Jesus? And you know what? John's doubts would have grown, not shrunk. Because the Pharisees were skeptics. They were not kind of men to go to with doubts. He could have consulted the Hebrew commentaries, and maybe there was one wise enough to pick out the two comings of Messiah and explain his problems. I don't know, but probably not. But what he did, he sent directly to Jesus, and Jesus sent him back a solid answer, backed up with Scripture, saying, go report to John what you've seen and heard. In other words, I am the Messiah, and even though I'm not operating quite as the Messiah as John thought the Messiah would, I am he, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Thankfully, Jesus didn't say, cursed is he who doubts me. He was gentle, and he said, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. But my point is this, when you're struggling with doubt, don't go read the latest from the Jesus Seminar critics or something. These guys are rank unbelievers who are in rebellion against God, and that's not going to help your faith. That's not the kind of counsel you need. There may be some godly Bible commentators who will help you understand maybe what seems to be a contradiction in Scripture, and that can be useful. But the main thing in all of your study is this. You've got to come and lay hold of Jesus. And just come to him in prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I love you and I know you, but I'm struggling with this. Help me out. Help me to understand and bring your doubts to him. And then the second thing is just to look to the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus told John's disciples, go and tell everything they'd seen him do, everything they'd heard him preach, and how he was preaching the gospel to those whom society disregarded. And he also affirms here that John is the messenger that Malachi prophesied. And the implication of that is Jesus then is the Messiah. I mean, if John is the messenger and he came proclaiming Jesus, who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. And when he says in verse 28 that John is the greatest born among women, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, what he is saying is that although John was the greatest of the old era, now that Jesus was here, those who came to know Jesus Christ even outranked John because of the privileges of the kingdom. So John lived in the era of promise, but those who submitted to Jesus as king live in the era of fulfillment. Again, in explaining why the kingdom of God, or those who are least in the kingdom of God, are greater than John, Barclay says this, why? Some have said that it was because John had wavered, if but for a moment, in his faith. It wasn't that. It was because John marked a dividing line in history. Since John's proclamation had been made, Jesus had come. Eternity had invaded time. Heaven had invaded earth. God had arrived in Jesus. Life could never be the same again. We date all time as before Christ and after Christ, B.C. and A.D. Jesus is the dividing line. Therefore, all who come after him and who receive him are of necessity granted a greater blessing than all who went before. The entry of Jesus into the world divided all time in two, and it divided all life in two. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So when you struggle with doubt, the issue is, go back to that basic question. Who is Jesus Christ? Did he fulfill the Old Testament prophecies? Read them. You will see that he fulfilled over 300 specific prophecies. Read the Gospels and ask yourself the question, could this man have been a charlatan? Or does his life, do his words of teaching ring true? And as you read it, the Spirit of God will show you Jesus is the one. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't some hard sayings of Jesus. In John chapter 6, Jesus taught some hard things. In fact, if you'll look carefully in John chapter 6, I think you can easily see the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. Jesus taught them all in that chapter. And as a result, some of his disciples said, these are hard things, and they turned away from him. And then Jesus turns to the 12, and he asks a very poignant question. He says, are you two going to go away? You ever been there? Gulp. Are you going to go away? This is hard stuff. And you know what Peter says? I love it. He says, Lord, to whom will we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And you know, I have been there with Peter so many times where I've gone, man, this is hard stuff. I struggle with this doctrine or with this principle in the Word. What do I do? And then I think, where else am I going to go? Jesus is it. I mean, it's very clear. He is the coming one. And I have to come back with Peter and say, Lord God, I've believed and I've come to know that you only have words of eternal life. You're it. And my doubts are put to rest. I might not understand everything, and I'm sure I don't, and I'm sure I won't before I get to heaven. But when I come back to who Jesus Christ really is, as revealed in all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and I just rest there, then the unanswered questions are still floating out there, and I have them. I still have them. But they're put to rest and in their proper place. And I come through the storm of doubt into calmer seas of faith. And that's where the Lord wants all of us to be. And so if you're struggling with doubt, first of all, check your heart. Are you really in submission to God, or could your doubt be covering up some sin that you want to continue in? That's the first thing. And then secondly, look to the person of Jesus Christ and see, is he who he claimed to be? And if he is, then all you can do is pray with that man in the Gospels and say, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And in his grace, he will. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you've never submitted your heart to Jesus Christ, that is your main essential need. You could walk out of here today and it might be your last day on the face of this earth, and you'll be standing before a holy God, and you won't be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and your own good works are like rags in God's sight. They won't do. And there's no second chance once we die. It is given to men to die once, and then comes judgment, Scripture says. But now is the day of mercy and grace. If you'll come to Christ, even with all the sin that you may have committed, some that maybe no one else knows about, come to Jesus. His blood is sufficient to cover the worst of sins, and he welcomes you to come into his presence. Father God, I pray you would draw to yourself those who need you as Savior. I pray, Lord, for your children who may be struggling with trials and with doubts, that you would comfort and strengthen them as they look to you and to you alone. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for being such a great God and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.